We've been looking at our statement of faith and focusing our attention on a series we're calling We Believe. And the drive behind it is it's important for us as Christians to not only know what we believe, but why we believe it. And so many times there are things that we just take for granted. And if we don't take a little deeper dive into the why behind it, the moment that there's a competitive, something to compete for that time, or that opinion or that belief, as soon as we're challenged, if we don't know why we believe what we believe, we see Christians fold like cheap suits because they don't have a belief system that is founded on the Word of God. And so it really is important for us as Christians to not only know, again, what we believe, but why we believe it. And so we've been looking at a lot of things. Last week, we looked at the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is Article 6, and pointed out that among other things, the primary role of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus, right? I mean, that's ultimately what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do, is he would glorify Jesus. And I pointed out two significant truths about that last week. Number one is exactly that, Article 4. The Holy Spirit always points people to the person of Jesus, right? And then secondly, the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to our life, Article 5. Very important. A lot of times that gets misunderstood. What does the Holy Spirit do? He's got a very significant role. He applies the work of Christ to our life. And so Jesus died for our sins, right? And the Spirit applies that payment to our lives, resulting in our justification before a holy God to whom we have sinned against and to whom we are under his wrath because of sin. So it's an extremely powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit. I'll give you an example. Imagine you committed a serious crime, like really serious crime. You were found guilty in a jury of your peers. And I mean, you did it. It was just, you got caught. It was real bad. The judge kind of, you know, puts the sentence on you, and the sentence of your crime is death. And so you stand before the judge guilty of a crime, and that's punishable by death. But somebody stands up in the back of the room, someone who's innocent, that hadn't committed any crime, and he says to the judge, I will take that person's punishment upon myself. I will exchange my innocence for their guilt, and I will take upon myself all of the punishment for that person's for that person's crime upon myself. And you know, that's what Jesus did, right? I mean, thank God Jesus stepped into the courtroom of our life, and we were guilty, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We had violated the law of God on every point, right? We stood guilty before the judge of the universe, and the wages of sin is death, the scripture says. But Jesus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and Jesus came and he took upon himself our punishment upon himself so that we who were guilty could be innocent, right? So Jesus did an incredible work, but here's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit applies that legal indictment that was against us. He now declares us innocent. He applies the work of Christ to our life and results in our justification, right? So Jesus dies on the cross, pays for our sin, and what the Holy Spirit does is he takes the work of Christ and he applies it to your life, and you're declared innocent before a holy God. Every person who had the work of Christ applied to their life by the Holy Spirit is a new creation in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, right? So Jesus paid the price. The Holy Spirit applies that payment to our life, and we stand innocent before God, declared righteous, justified before a holy God. Our disposition changes as a result of that. Peter describes this group of people who have been separated by God, who have been recipients of the work of Christ being applied to their life. Peter addresses this group so beautifully in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says this, but you, this group, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, I like that, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who once had not received mercy, but now are the recipients of God's mercy. Talk about a change, right, in our disposition, in our standing. We who were not a people are now the people of God. And I like what he says here. He says, and he called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. How many have been called out of darkness? Right? We've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. These are the called out ones. When we talk about the church, the Greek word is ekklesia. It literally means the called out ones. We were called out of darkness, right? And this morning, as we continue in our study, we're going to focus on the church, the called out ones. That's going to be the focus of our attention this morning, the church of Jesus Christ, those whom Christ died for, those whom the Holy Spirit applied that work to our life, and now we are new creations in Jesus Christ. Talk about an upgrade. Talk about an upgrade, right? We believe that the church, the true church, comprises all who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. They are united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, of which he is the head. The true church is manifest in local churches whose membership should be composed only of believers. The Lord Jesus mandated two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which visibly and tangibly express the gospel. Though they are not the means of salvation, when celebrated by the church in genuine faith, these ordinances confirm and nourish the believer. And as our habit has been these last number of weeks, we're just going to start to pick that article apart and look to see how do we get there, right? What scriptural text not just supports it, but informs it, right? And so the first part we look at here is this idea of the true church. I mean, everybody wants to go to the church. Anybody want to go to the false church? Nobody wants to go to a false church. Nobody wants to spend a Sunday morning at a false church, right? The true church talks about the true church. What are we doing here? Well, we're distinguishing between the true church and the false church, which would be identified by those churches that don't believe the essential tenets of Christianity, right? I mean, that's really, it's only one of two churches. It's the true church or the false church. And the false church doesn't hold to the true tenets of the faith. So we think about like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses that consider themselves a church, but they don't recognize Jesus as God, as Jesus' only, as the Father's only son, right? They don't see Jesus as the creator of all things, and they do not believe the gospel as it's laid out in the scriptures. And so they would mark themselves as not a true church, but a false church. Now we talk about the true church, I recognize it would be irresponsible for me not to mention the Catholic Church, which identifies itself as the one true church, a church that traces its roots all the way back to the Apostle Peter, the first pope. I recognize we live in an area that has deep roots in Catholicism, and I also want to be very careful not to be one of those Catholic bashers, right? How many times have you invited a Catholic person to church and the person got up there and just slammed everything there was to slam about the Catholic Church? And I would never do that. If you've been around here for any length of time, I've got no desire to do that. So my issue isn't so much with well-meaning Catholic people, but I do have an issue with Catholic theology. Because the problem with Roman Catholic theology, by their own admission, is they hold a higher view of tradition than they do of scriptural authority. In the Catholic teaching, they believe and they teach that Scripture is interpreted through the lens of their tradition, instead of their tradition being informed by the Scriptures. And that's very concerning. That's very different than what the Scripture teaches. I'm often asked, Pastor, what's the difference between our church and the Catholic Church? I mean, hey, Pastor, we get all the same characters, right? It's like Jesus and Mary and Joseph, right? We all got the three wise men. Like, what's the difference between the two? And the reality of it is, if I were to whittle it down to its simplest terms, the difference between the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church is its plan of salvation. How do we get on over to the other side? How do we get to heaven? I mean, that's pretty much the most important thing that we could ever deal with as people, right? Because we're going to be around for millions and millions and millions of years. We're going to be around for all of eternity. And so it's really important that we know what we believe, why we believe it, and whether it is in fact true or not. If you ask a Catholic priest, do you believe that you're saved by grace? They would say yes. If you would ask me, do you believe that we're saved by grace? I'd say yes. But there's a difference between the two. In the Catholic Church, they teach that the church has been entrusted by God with the power to bestow grace upon you. So it's not a matter of whether you're saved by grace. The difference is in the fact that the church teaches they're the ones that give you the grace that you need in order to be saved. And the way in which they do that is through the adherence of the sacraments, beginning with baptism and then communion, right? And then confirmation and all the different sacraments that we go through. I went through them when I was a kid, right? You go through all those things. And as you're adhering to the tradition and the teachings of the church will give you the amount of grace that you need in order to be saved. Now, if you don't do enough of that, and if you don't attend enough masses and participate in enough of the Eucharist, and you pass away without enough grace, then you go to a place called purgatory. And in purgatory, you're going to continue to pay the price for your sins. Hey, if all of that was the truth, why in the world did Jesus come in the first place? And I don't mean that in a condescending way, but we need to think past just what we've been taught and what we've been told, right? And so the reality of it is, that's not what the scripture says. The church has never been in a position to expense grace upon people so that they might be saved. Where do we get our grace from? Our grace is through the grace of God, the sacrifice of Christ. The very nature of the word grace means unmerited favor. It's unearned. In other words, there's nothing you can do to earn it. There's no sacrament that you could perform. There's no attendance you can step up to. It is the grace of God. It is the gift of God. And so there's two very different paths that do not lead to the same destination. Now, if you're listening this morning and you're a Catholic, or if you're listening online or wherever you may be listening to this, I have no desire to insult your beliefs or offend you or question your sincerity. I know many Catholic people who love God. They just don't know what the Catholic Church teaches. I was one of them, and many of you were the same way. What I would say to that person is this: don't settle for the traditions that are being presented to you, right? I would encourage you not to settle for a religious system that is founded on man-made tradition. But instead, I want to encourage you to open your Bible and discover God's plan of salvation, asking the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of your understanding, to understand the plan of salvation that's laid out in the scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "For there is one mediator, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, and it's not a church. It's the man Christ Jesus. He is the central point of our salvation." Listen, you don't need the church to be saved. You need the church to walk in the blessings and the fullness of your salvation. You need your attendance, your participation, which we'll look at in a moment, in the church is a reflection of the fact that you've been saved, right? For a Christian that doesn't want to go to church and wants nothing to do with church, I question their salvation. I really do. So when we talk about the true church, what is the true church? Jesus lays out what the true church is in Matthew chapter 16. Here is Jesus. His ministry is booming, right? I mean, people are being healed and delivered and raised from the dead, and all kinds of things are happening. And Jesus' popularity is at an all-time high. And Jesus says to his disciples as he enters into Philippi, he asks his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they say, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah," had come back, right? Others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus looked his disciples in the eye and he said this, "But who do you say that I am?" And there's Peter, right? And Petra, the first time, usually the first one always speak up is Peter. Good, bad, or ugly, he's usually the first one to step up. But Peter steps up and says, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus says this to him, blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Peter, you didn't learn this in some seminary. Nobody whispered this in your ear. He said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, that's the passage that the Catholic Church will use to substantiate the fact that Peter was the first pope, that upon Peter, the church was built. But that's not what was going on here. It is not upon Peter, but upon Peter's statement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you. For Peter, it is upon that statement, Peter, that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so the one true church is the one that identifies and recognizes that Christ is the head and the center of it all. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Paul, in writing to the church of Timothy, giving them instruction on how to behave in the house of God, he calls it the church of the living God, a pillar and the buttress of the truth. That's what this is. You just think you pulled into one old dock road, but there's so much more than that today. This is the church of the living God, a pillar and the buttress of the truth. So long as we are teaching and preaching through the word of God and we are holding up Jesus as the central figure of all that goes on here, this is the church of the living God. And as we go through the New Testament, we see many references to the word to the church, as well as many references to churches. Right? We think of the church at Ephesus, we think of the church at Rome and Colossae and Philippi and Corinth and so on and so forth. What are they? They are local expressions of the true global church. Right? I thank God that Integrity Church isn't the only church on Long Island. There's a lot of lost people who need Jesus. And I thank God that there's many people who are preaching the gospel on Long Island. We pray God's blessing on those churches, that their mission would continue to advance to the glory of God. But the church is so much bigger than our current experience. It's so much bigger than what we have come out of or what we're in today. There's always this one video clip that I chuckle over, and I want to bring to your attention this morning. Check out this little clip.
People often say to me, they say, Jay John, you know, what do you do? It's always very difficult to know what to say. Because if I say to you that I'm a reverend, which I am, that conjures up certain images in people's minds as to what I might be. So I like to be a little bit creative in telling people what I do. I sat next to this lady on an aeroplane at Heathrow Airport, and I said, hello. And she said, well, hello. And I said, where are you going? And she says, I'm going to Singapore. Then she said to me, where are you going? I said, I'm going to Australia. I said, what do you do? So she told me. Then she said, what do you do? And I said, well, I work for a global enterprise. She said, do you? I said, yes, I do. I said, we've got outlets in nearly every country of the world. She said, have you? I said, yes, we have. I said, we've got hospitals and hospices and homeless shelters. I said, we do marriage work. We've got orphanages. We've got feeding programs, educational programs. I said, we do all sorts of justice and reconciliation things. I said, basically, we look after people from birth to death and we deal in the area of behavioral alteration. She went, wow! And it was so loud, her wow, loads of people turned around and looked at us. She says, what's it called? I said, it's called the church. And that's it it, really, isn't it? If we are a follower of Jesus, wow, then we are part of a global enterprise. But not only is it global, it's intergalactic, because it includes everyone that's gone before us.
Wow.
I don't know much about the guy, but I like his Bronx accent. It's really, it's just... But I love that the church is intergalactic. I mean, what an incredible thought to think about what the church really is. The people of God, temples of the Holy Spirit, right, that are left on earth to be Jesus to the world around us. To extend the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, the kindness of God. To be Jesus to the world around us. The church, hey, with all of its imperfections and flaws and everything else, don't ever let anybody, I still love the church of Jesus Christ. And as he pointed out, the church is so much more than just what's here on the earth, but so many of those who have gone on before us in the presence of God, we are a part of the church of Jesus Christ. And there's a great reunion coming where all the redeemed will be together forever and ever and ever. The true church of Jesus Christ, his bride, his bride. As we continue with Article 7, it continues to lay out some characteristics of the true church. And it defines the true church as those who have been and understand that, number two, they are justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Right, the true church are those that are justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Two key words here is the word by and the word through. By helps us to understand the purpose of justification. It is the grace of God. And through connects the goal of justification with the means of justification, that being faith alone in Christ alone. We are justified by God's grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's another key word in the section, the word alone. It's what distinguishes Protestantism with Catholicism, as I mentioned before. Back in 2022, I did a series called The Five Solas, the battle cry of the Protestant Reformation. We looked at sola fide, which is faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone. And soli Deo Gloria, glory of God alone. The five solas, the battle cry of the Reformation, because the church had lost its way. So when we talk about justification, understand that this word justification is a legal term that communicates our new standing before God solely based on the merits and the work of Christ on the cross, as I mentioned before, in our courtroom scene. Right, we went from condemned to justified, from being under our sin to having sin separated from us. What an incredible thought that God separates our sin from us. He does it because of his love for us. The psalmist says this in Psalm 103, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him." Can I just remind you this morning of his great love for you. Maybe you're here this morning and you need to hear that reminder that God loves you. That as far as the heavens are above the earth, I don't know how much that is, but that's probably a whole lot. So great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. And then he says this, "And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." I mean, that's the good news of the gospel, folks. You know, too many times we pick up our sins from the past, right? We dwell, we get guilty, we feel ashamed, we walk in what we did in the past, and we need to remind ourselves of what the Word of God says. Christ died on the cross, he shed his blood so that we can walk free indeed from the sins of our past. As far as the east is from the west, he has separated our transgressions from us. That means don't walk in the guilt and shame of the past. Jesus paid the price for your freedom. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." justified by faith. By faith in what? By faith in what Christ has done for us on the cross. Let's continue. Number three, we are united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. We are united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. We talked a little about that last week. This is referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What is that? Well, it's not a second work of grace where you get filled with the Spirit and all kinds of, that's not what the scripture teaches. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is when you are immersed into the body of Christ. You come into union with one another. That's an incredible thing. I wish I had the words to communicate it in a way that would rightly put expectation in our hearts for when we gather together. We are in union with one another. I mean, in the truest sense, we are more than family. We are more, like it or not, I'm yours, baby. We're it, we're family. Right, we're in union with one another. That's what the Holy Spirit has done for us because of the work of Christ. He brings us into union with one another. There is one faith, one Lord, one baptism, Ephesians chapter 4 says. And that baptism, that we are immersed into Christ. And as we are immersed into Christ together, we are immersed together with one another. The church is so much more than just a social club. It is so much more than just the place that we kind of come to once in a while. It's the body of Christ. Of such value does Jesus speak about the church that he calls the church his bride. His bride. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one spirit. We are in union with one another in Christ." There's nothing like when the church of God comes together and fellowship starts to take place, right? And fellowship doesn't just mean bagels. Right? We need to broaden our understanding. When two people come together and they engage in relationship, in fellowship, in koinonia, where the Spirit of God is flowing in and through each other, we are able to meet the needs and be for one another what Christ has designed for us to be. And when you got the church locally and the church globally, all around the world doing that, you turn the world upside down. We'll turn the world upside down. And so when we talk about the true church, we're acknowledging that Christ is the head of the church, right? We don't have a pope, right? There's no person that's the head of the whole. Jesus is the head of the church. He is the chief shepherd of the church. Ephesians 1:22, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Think about that. He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Like a groom gives himself to a bride, so Christ gives himself to the church. Ephesians chapter 4 and 15 says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." In other words, that's the goal. Right, that's who we are striving after. That's who we want to look like. He's our hero. He's our model. He's our example. We are to grow into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, that's all of us. In other words, this is what we all should be working on. The whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You know what Paul does there in Ephesians chapter 4? He puts the responsibility right on the church. Look, he says, when each part, you know the part is? We're the part. When each part of the body, right? When each part is working properly, the body grows so that it builds itself up in love. You know what we do that? You know what we call a church that each of the body is growing in love? We call that maturity. Right? We call that a healthy church. Right? No one person has all the gifts. No one person has all the talents, all the abilities. We need one another. Just like a body needs every part of its makeup. Every part of the body is designed to do something specific. And when each part of the body does what it's supposed to do, that body is healthy. And what's true for a physical body is true for the church, the body of Christ. And so my question is this: is each part working correctly? Are you working properly? What does that mean? I mean, are you following hard after Jesus? Because I don't know about you, but I don't want to be the weak link, right? I want to be growing. I want to be closer to Jesus tomorrow than I was yesterday, right? I want to know the word. I want to be able to apply the word. I want to live out the word. I want to be fulfilling my part in the body of Christ so that the whole body can be built up together in love. Colossians 1:18, again, Christ being the head. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So next time somebody says, hey, what church you go to? I go to Jesus' church, right? It's his church. It's his church. We are the local expression of the body. But the reality is the church is a global organism, not an organization, but an organism. It's a living, breathing people filled with the Spirit of God and made up of many local churches, which is what we talked about in our statement here. The local church is the manifestation of the true church. Right? Every local church has its unique emphasis and abilities and talents, right? It's interesting, the more pastors I get to know, each pastor, each church will have certain areas that they're stronger in than others, and it doesn't make them better or worse, it just makes them different, which makes them dependent on this church, which makes them dependent on that church, and you know what, when this church and that church and this church start working together, we start making impact in the kingdom of God together, right? Christ is the head of the church. He is the chief shepherd of the church. And he has designed the corporate church, the global church, to manifest itself in local churches under the care and nurture of under-shepherds. That's what a pastor is an under-shepherd. One who cares for the flock on behalf of the chief shepherd. Now, I'd say there's no greater honor than to serve as a pastor in this local church. And I know I speak for all the pastors. We are so blessed and so honored. We also recognize the awesome responsibility of who we ultimately represent, the chief shepherd. We see all throughout the epistles that the apostles were instructing the under-shepherds on how to care for and protect the flock that God had called them to oversee. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2 says, shepherd the flock of God. He says to the under-shepherds, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but do it willingly, as God would have you, not with shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. He's laying out for the under-shepherds to make sure that what's driving you is consistent with who Jesus is, and that you're not being driven by compulsion, right, by self-gain, that you're not being driven by power or domineering, but reflecting the chief shepherd. Luke says in the book of Acts, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood. It just highlights the significance and the value of the church, that the chief shepherd would obtain the church with his blood. And then it makes reference in our article to the idea of membership. Maybe you're here this morning and you didn't come from a church that had membership. I didn't actually before I came into the Evangelical Free Church. We were just in a non-denominational church and there was no membership. And I always kind of felt like, well, I'm a part of the Church of Jesus. Why in the world do I need to be a member of the church? And then I did realize something that a lot of that had to do with the governance of the church. In the churches that I've been in the past that didn't have membership, it was because there was usually one person that made all the decisions for the church. All the budgeting, all the hiring, the firing, and everything was really entrusted into one person, and the congregation didn't like it, they could just leave, and they oftentimes did. At Integrity, our governance is different. We're not pastor-run. We are congregational. That means that our congregation votes in our elders. Our congregation votes in our budget. Our congregation votes in any large purchases. It votes in the hiring of a pastor and so on and so forth. And so our congregation, our membership, is actively involved in the going forward of our church. And so it's really important that if that person has that kind of influence, it's important that they are believers, right? So you can't be a member at Integrity Church unless you're a member of the Church of God, unless you're a believer and saved and submitted to the Word of God and all that it puts out there. And so obviously membership is only for believers. Now some people look and say, oh, that's really great. I just still don't want to be a member. You're still welcome here. We love you. And we don't love anybody any more or less, whether they're members or not. That's okay. But if a person wants to be a part of that, of the governance of the church in that way, see us afterwards. We'd love to talk to you about that. So number seven, we look at, there are two ordinances that we recognize the church is to enjoy as believers. When we speak of ordinance, it means that we recognize that as a sacred and biblical command that ought to be experienced by all believers. Why? Because Jesus called us to do it. Because Jesus called us to do it, not because tradition or anybody else, because Jesus called us to do it. And the two ordinances that Jesus commanded us to follow are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these are not a means of salvation, right? We don't get baptized so that we can be saved. We don't partake of communion so that we can be saved. We participate in baptism and the Lord's Supper because we've been saved. It's not a means of salvation, but it is a response to our salvation. Each of these ordinances beautifully represent the gospel so powerfully. Many of you have been here as we've walked through the waters of baptism with our brothers and sisters. And what is that? It's a public declaration of an inward reality, right? When we have the tank up here and a person publicly declares they want to be identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And that's exactly what's going on right there in the tank. It is a moment of looking back at what Christ has done and choosing to identify themselves with that action of what Christ has done for us. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And so we see in that beautiful picture of baptism, a person comes into the tank and they are there symbolically in their old nature, and they are dying in Christ, right? They are being convicted and being condemned for their sins in Christ, and they are then being risen out of the tank, risen to newness of life, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we should walk in newness of life. And so baptism so beautifully communicates the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection. And then, obviously, as we participate in the Lord's Supper, right? It's so much more than just snack time on a Sunday, right? We recognize that what we're doing, and it's so good that we come back regularly and have that moment, because we sometimes forget the significance of his body was broken for you. His blood was shed for you. You see, so many times we can walk around with such guilt and shame and unresolved areas in our life that the blood of Jesus was shed for. The scripture says if we'll confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the Lord's Supper is a reminder of what Christ has done for us so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be brought into right standing with God. And so when we partake of the bread and we partake of the cup, we are remembering what Christ has done, and we are remembering that the reason we can stand before a holy God is because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross for you and for me. And that's a story that just never gets old. Amen. We recognize that the true church is represented by the local church. And the priority of the true church needs to be lived out by the local church. Now, before we wrap up, let me just say a couple things. The idea that a Christian could live his or her spiritual life independently separate from the life of a local church is foreign to the New Testament. They didn't have believers that just didn't go to church in the New Testament. The church gathered together. The church prioritized the house of God. The church was more committed to the gathering than to their jobs and to everything else. It was the priority. Why? Because the people of God were coming together. I've never met a Christian, a healthy, growing Christian, that is not actively a part of a local church. You say, oh, come on, Pastor, of course you want everybody to come to church. You want the church to grow. Oh, I wish God could expose my heart to you and show you the truth. The reality of it is the best, it is in your best interest that you're actively a part of a church. And hey, you're here this morning, right? You're off the hook. And so, but if you just wanted to pajama it today and watch it online, come on back. We would love to worship with you live, right? But the reality of it is, if we only understood the significance of the body of Christ. I want to highlight five reasons why it's important to be a part of a local church. We looked at the what, right? We looked at so much of the what this in this sermon. And now I just want to take a moment and talk about the so what. Why is this important, this whole church thing, right? Number one, it is consistent with how God designed the family and community. The reality of it is that we gather together is important because that's how God designed us as a family and as a community. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 9, 10 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for the toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has no one, not another one to lift him up. The reality of it is you and I were designed for community. It's part of our wiring. It's how God made us, that we thrive. We're better together. Do you know that the Trinity is a community? Right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the ultimate community right there found in the Trinity. And we are made in the image of God. And God has put into our wiring and our makeup a need for one another. And when we engage in authentic community with one another, then we are able to fully realize and experience all that God has for us. You know, all of eternity will be spent in community. If you're thinking like your promised land is going to be like you're going to be by yourself on an island somewhere, you might like that for a little while here on the earth, but the reality of it is that's not what it's going to be like in heaven. We are going to be in community with one another because that's how God designed for us to be. Now, the good news is all the things that are annoying on this side of the earth will not be there. And so those people that you really want to avoid, right? Had that old saying go, to live above with those we love to live above with those we love will be great in glory, but to live below with those we know is quite a different story. That's what it is. To live above with those we love will be great in glory, but to live below with those we know is quite a different story. And so the reality of it is all those things that are annoying about you and me will not be here. It will be left on the earth, and as we're in community in heaven, we will enjoy the fullness of what we are to be. We were designed for community. We're better together. Amen. Number two, it's important to be a part of a local church because it's where our perspective is kept in check. It's here we're reminded that we're a chosen race. It's here that we're reminded that we're a royal priesthood. It's here that we're reminded we're a holy nation. We don't let the world define us. We don't let our jobs define us. We don't let our friends or family or our enemies define us. It's here that we're reminded that we recognize we're the bride of Christ. It's in the church that we're reminded that we were saved on purpose and for a purpose. And there'll be a time where we step out of time and into eternity and we're forever with the Lord. We don't have to wait for that. We can enjoy life here on this earth right now as the people of God. We've got so much pulling at us right now. So much commentary, right? So much chatter out there, so much deflating news and information. And you know what? If we're not careful and we're not intentional to fill our hearts and minds with the truth of God's word, we're going to just get completely discouraged and defeated and depressed and deflated because it's not really that good out there. But it's here that we come together. And we recognize that no matter how big the mountain is, man, my God is bigger than the mountain. And no matter how grim my circumstances may be, he's higher than my circumstances. He's greater than my circumstances. And I get a fresh glimpse of the glory and majesty and goodness of God. And it puts my perspective right where it needs to be. Amen. Number three, it's important to be in a church because it's where we're taught to prioritize and understand the Word of God. It's where we're taught to prioritize. You say, well, Pastor, I could just do that at home. Yes, you can. But God has designed the church in such a way that there's something that God has placed gifts into the church to help the church fulfill its design of maturity. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And so God has placed gifts into the church, roles into the church, right? Apostle and prophet, evangelist, shepherd, and pastor, teacher. They're gifts to the church. I'm a gift to you. Not really. You can't return this one either. So sorry. It's just some of you, I know some of you like return people, right? Try it on, don't like it, wear it off, whatever. There's better teachers elsewhere. But the reality of it is God in his wisdom takes the futile things of this world and he allows us to, he puts gifts within our lives, right? Every one of us have different gifts. We all have different roles. One is not more important than the other. One is not more significant or loved by God or anything. We just all have different roles. And so when we come together and my role is to teach the word of God. And so I believe with all my heart that the Spirit of God gives me what I need beyond my own ability, not for me, but for you. And that's the way he's designed the church to grow. You don't need me, you need the role. And if I get off target, God will get rid of me and he'll put the right person in there because he wants the church to grow. It's how he's designed the church. Look, he's placed those gifts in the church. Why? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. This word equip is the same word that's used for mending nets, fishing nets. The pastor is to repair and prepare the people like a fisherman would repair and prepare the nets before and between fishing excursions. God has placed those roles into the church to equip the church. Why? For the work of the ministry. How long? For until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the full stature of the fullness of Christ. And so God places those roles into the church to equip the body to mature and to grow into the full measure of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, right? Why? So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And so God places into the church. That's why it's important to be a part of a local church. If you're watching online and you're not actively a part of a local church, you're settling for second best. And you're not getting everything God has designed for you to enjoy. That doesn't mean you need to come here. There's great churches all over the place. But you need to be a part of the house of God. Because here's the deal. In addition to being taught by whoever's up at the front, we're being taught by one another. We're learning from one another as we are engaging and we are in fellowship with one another. We're in community with one another. And so there's such a beautiful relationship that takes place. It is all the things that go into our forward growth and maturity as a believer. Number four, real quick, another reason why we are to participate and engage in the church is where we have godly relationships and influences. Right, man, some of you work in places, I joked around this morning, I said, man, some of you work in really hard places like I do. And we've got to work with staff that are really, but the reality is I'm beyond blessed. I'm so thankful. But, some of you work in places, environments, where it's foul, it's ungodly, it's immoral. It's, you've got to go out of your way to kind of shut down a lot of the conversations, right? You don't have the luxury of being around believers all the time, And so it's in the house of God where we have opportunity to be influenced both by our younger and our more seasoned saints in the body of Christ, right? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. The writer of Hebrews says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as the day is drawing near. And so this is not a suggestion. This is a command from the word of God to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so it's in the house of God that we all belong. And then lastly this, when the church gathers, it's a reflection of heaven. There's just something powerful about when the people of God, filled with the Spirit of God, gather in the house of God. It is a gathering of the redeemed. And man, we all come from different walks of life. We all have different stories. God has pulled us from different places but he's brought us to the same Lord. He's brought us to the same cross, and he's washed us in the same blood, and he's made us the family of God. And now we all have the same identity. We're redeemed in Christ. And as we come together, it's a reflection of heaven. We stand together, the redeemed people of God, in the presence of God in a very special and powerful way. We get to join with the heavenly host as we sing in worship. We recognize that those saints who have gone on before us, and even the angelic choir, are standing before the throne and worshiping God. And we have an opportunity in that short time together to step out of the earth and into the heavenlies, if you will, and be able to just worship God and participate in what's going on in heaven. To be able to engage with other believers around the world. I mean, so to think that right now, all throughout the world, this fellow redeemed believers gathering together, preaching through the same gospel, worshiping the same Jesus, right? Bowing their knee before the same one that saved you and saved me. We're a part of something awesome. And so when the church gathers, it's a reflection of heaven. There's nothing common about the gathering of the church. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever let it lose its priority in your life. Because that's the first thing the enemy loves to do. He wants to isolate you so he can infiltrate you. Every Christian that I've seen go down a hard road of backslide, the first thing they did was they left the church. Because the goal of the enemy is to isolate you so he can infiltrate you. But if you're a part of a community, you've got a brother or sister who's going to come alongside you, and they're going to love on you, and they're going to bring truth to you, and they're going to pray with you, and they're going to cry with you, and they're going to do life with you, and they're going to help you walk through those difficult times. Don't ever minimize the value of that. Don't ever take that for granted. It's Christ's church. And we don't ever have to worry about going out of business. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Because it's Christ's church. And what an honor and a privilege it is. And what a privilege it is to be in it with you. We believe that the true church comprises all who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. They are united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, of which he is the head. The true church is manifest in local churches whose membership should be composed only of believers. The Lord Jesus mandated two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which visibly and tangibly express the gospel. Though they are not the means of salvation, when celebrated by the church in genuine faith, these ordinances confirm and nourish the believer. Father, thank you for the church, for your bride. Thank you that we don't just go to one, but we are one. We're a part of it. And Lord, I pray that in these days where so many other things pull us from the prioritization of the house of God, I pray that you would make ever so real to our hearts the priority of the house of God. That we'd not fall prey to the slow drift of isolationism. But I pray, Lord, that we would be a church that seeks to be all that it can be to one another. Because, Lord, truly we're better together. Thank you for the people that you've placed into Integrity Church, for all their stories, for all their wisdom, all their experiences, all their goods and all their bads. Lord, you make us one family. And Lord, may we take advantage of that and grow from one another and bring honor and glory to you as we seek to influence the world. May it be said of us that they know we are your disciples by our love for one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.